This morning, my goal and intention is to begin to discuss the issue of "but now," the time period that we are presently living in today as members of the body of Christ. If you recall, last Sunday, after 13 weeks, we finally finished studying time past. And we certainly didn't say everything there was to say about time past, but in 13 weeks, we came through with a general overview with not only an understanding of time past, but some key concepts, some basic concepts and principles of Bible study that you can use to employ yourself as you seek to study and understand God's Word on your own. This morning, as I said, we're going to turn a corner now away from time past and begin addressing what Paul calls "but now." If you would look at your Bible, look at Ephesians chapter 2, start at verse 11 if you would. So far what we've been doing is exposition on verses 11 and 12 and all that is entailed with understanding this time frame that Paul calls time past. He says in verse 11, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," that's time past from verse 11, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In time past, what was the situation for the Gentile? The Gentile was without hope. He was without God. He was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promise. God gave all those things to the nation of Israel. Everyone knows that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and God had a covenantal relationship with Israel where He promised them certain things, that He would do certain things for them, and He told them about those things from the foundation of the world. All the prophets we saw last Sunday, from Samuel, as many as have spoken, Peter says in Acts 3, have likewise foretold of these days. And so, in time past, is characterized by that distinction between the circumcision, Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentile, and it's a situation where Israel enjoyed all of the advantages. Now look at verse 13. What are the first two words of verse 13? "But now." So there's a contrast here. So what was true back there in the past, what was true back there in time past, you come down to verse 13 and he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." How? Who was it that was sometimes far off? It was the Gentiles. So what was true back there in the past, and I'm pointing this way because you're sitting there and you read this way. I used to go over here and I would say, "You're confusing me. You're pointing to the wrong side." Okay? Time past is over here, right? Time past, you come through, and then you get to verse 13 and he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Well, who was far off in time past? Look at verse 12. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no" what? "Hope and without God" where? Is that pretty far off? That's pretty far off. That was the situation for the Gentiles in time past. You come down to verse 13, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes," ye who were, used to be, far off, are made what? So is there a change? There's a change in the time frame that he identifies as "but now." And just very quickly, verse 7, "that in the ages" when? "To come." Folks, if you want to understand your Bible, if this is your first Sunday here, you can understand your Bible if you can understand the issue of the past, the present, and the future. God had a way He dealt with humanity back there in the past during a time period He calls time past in verse 11 and 12. And He describes what that time is characterized as. Then you come to verse 13 and following and He talks about what is true now. But now, what used to be true then isn't what? Isn't true anymore. And then you go to verse, you talk about verse 7, talks about a yet future time when God will do certain things. Has God fulfilled and finished everything He promised to Israel in time past? No, He has not. And will the day come in the outworking of God's plan where He will bring to fruition and to completion that which He promised back there? Yeah. That is the ages to come. If you can understand the past, the present, and the future, you can understand your Bible. Okay? And you can understand it. It is literally that simple. If you look over here at this chart we have on the wall, you'll see it right here. Time past, but now, ages to come. There's some things, some way God dealt with humanity back here based upon a distinction between Israel, who was nigh unto God, and the Gentiles, who were far off and without hope and without God. And then you come to a time period that He calls but now, where all the stuff that was true back here isn't what? Isn't true anymore. It's changed. The way God's dealing with man has changed. He's no longer dealing with them under the law. He's going to deal with us on the basis of what? Grace. We are not under the law, Paul says, but we're under what? Grace. And when God's plan and purpose is done with the body of Christ, we will be taken out and He will resume His plan and program with who? Israel. And all that stuff lies when? In the ages to come. Now, come with me if you would in your Bibles. Last week we talked about the end of time past. Come with me to Acts 2. You know what? Don't turn to Acts 2. We talked about three pivotal points in the book of Acts. The first one was the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit occurred in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. We went through very lengthy reasoning last week for why that Acts 2 is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Next, we saw and ended with the outbreak against Stephen. Third, and what we're going to look at this morning, is the outgoing to the Gentiles. So if you can remember these three pivotal events in the book of Acts, you remember the outpouring of the Spirit, Acts 2, the outbreak against Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and the outgoing of the Gentiles, which we're going to talk about this morning as we unfold this thing and begin to look at when does the but now time period start. Those are the three pivotal points within the book of Acts. Now, come with me to Acts chapter 7. Come with me over to Acts chapter 7. I remember being a young teenager and attending a meeting in a denominational assembly, as a youth group meeting in a denominational assembly, where the Bible teacher at this meeting went to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32 here. Why don't you get that too? Sorry about that. Grab Matthew chapter 12 as well. So you need to get two passages. You need to get Acts 7 and Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. I was at the youth group meeting, and the Bible teacher was teaching the youth group, and he warned all of us about the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he told us that if we ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we would lose our salvation and we would never be able to be saved again. And Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 31 and 32, if you would. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against who? The Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be what? Forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be what? Forgiven him, neither in this world, neither the world to come. And I can remember in that meeting there are people being very sorely afraid of the fact that they may have done this thing and have lost their salvation and no longer be able to be saved as a result. Because if you do what these verses say, and if you take them on their plain, ordinary meaning, he's saying, if you commit this thing, can you ever be forgiven of it? No, therefore it's called the unforgivable or unpardonable what? Sin. Come with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter 7 now. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It empowered Peter on the day of Pentecost in chapter 3, in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Peter and the apostles to go out and call Israel to repent. To go out and offer the kingdom to Israel. We saw this in the last 2 weeks. They go and they say, Israel, you have made a mistake. You killed your Lord. You killed your Messiah ignorantly in unbelief. Now what God needs you to do is repent. And if you repent, if you change your mind about that situation, He will send Jesus Christ. We went over all that in great detail in lessons 12 and 13. Now you come all the way down to Acts 7. Look at verse 51. Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Again, I just have to say this. I know I said it last week, but what is Stephen calling the leadership of the nation of Israel? Understand the significance. Here's Peter. Peter is standing in the high court of the nation of Israel. Okay? In front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the assembled council of the elders, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on and so forth. And here is Stephen. He's standing in there and he looks right at those guys and he goes, you uncircumcised and stiff-necked in heart and ears. Do you understand what an insult, what he was saying to those men was, you are no better, you are no different than these Gentiles out here who aren't even allowed in here. He's saying, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, watch. Ye do always resist who? Woo! Who are they resisting here? God the Father? Well, in a sense, God the Son, they killed Him. Who are they resisting in the early Acts period? They are resisting God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead that was given to Him on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and now is empowering Stephen here. And he says in verse 51, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do what? Verse 52, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? How did they treat those prophets in time past in the Old Testament? Terribly. Killed them, persecuted them. And they, verse 52, and they have slain them, killed them, which showed before of the coming of the just one. Who's the just one? The just one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who did they kill? They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They killed the just one himself. All right? Remember? Pilate was prepared to what? Let him go. Set him free. Verse 53, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they said, oh, bless you, Brother Stephen. We repent. We'll be baptized. We'll do exactly what it says in Acts 2:38. Is that what it says? No. Verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the what? To the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Hold your hand there and go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, there's a part of Acts 2 here that is a quotation from the 110th Psalm. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit now on my right hand. What's the next word? Until I make thy foes thy what? Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up where? Into heaven. And he goes and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. And according to Psalm 110, and according to Peter quoting from Psalm 110 here in Acts 2, Jesus was going to sit there until what time came? Until the time came for him to come and make his foes his what? Footstool. For him to take out his wrath and grind his enemies to what? To dust. Okay? And now Stephen, come back to Acts 7, Stephen looks up into heaven in verse 55 and 56, and what does Stephen see? He sees Jesus what? Standing. Well, if he went up and sat down until the time where he would make his foes his footstool, and Stephen now looks up and sees him standing, what is getting ready to happen? He's getting ready to come back and make his foes his what? And by the way, who is now being accounted as a foe and an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ? That Sanhedrin, that religious body in Israel that was rejecting this message and testimony. So what do they do with them? Verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. I always think of a kid. They stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and what? Stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was what? Saul. Who's present for this event? Saul, the man who would later become who? Paul. Folks, this is a pivotal point in Israel's history. Okay? pivotal point in Israel's history. You need to notice Israel's progression of guilt again. Israel permits the murder of John the Baptist. Israel demands the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel commits herself the murder of who? Stephen. Okay? Come on. So we went over this slide last week. In the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God the Father through the prophets, and are they forgiven? They're forgiven. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in human flesh, the Messiah, the prophetic Messiah of Israel's Scriptures, comes to them in the flesh in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels. And Israel rejects the witness of God the Son during the ministry, during His ministry. Matthew 12 says, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be what? Forgiven. Then He says, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be what? Forgiven. Not in this world, nor in the world when? To come. Excuse me, pointing the wrong direction. So they kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They take Him and they kill Him as a common criminal. And they are forgiven and they are given yet another chance. They are given that extension of mercy that we talked about. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down upon those men and empowers them to go out and offer that kingdom. And in Acts 7, Israel rejects the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, during the Acts period. And this time, they are not what? Forgiven. They are not forgiven, and the nation is rendered in unbelief along with the Gentiles, and I believe that the historical point of Israel's fall is right there in Acts 7. And lo and behold, who shows up for the first time in the chronology? Saul. Here is Stephen in this great climactic event telling off, excuse me, the leadership of Israel and them grabbing him and bringing him out in the city and killing him with stones, and who's standing there consenting unto his death? What do you think it means when it says he consented unto his death? I think it means he was what? He's involved in it. He's not just standing there saying, you know, guys, I just really, okay, all right. You're in Acts 7. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his what? Is it not interesting that, and by the way, is it the appropriate time now in the plan of God for God to deal with him in His wrath? Yes. Okay? That is the significance of him seeing Stephen standing. Now, when does the Lord Jesus Christ appear next? He appears to this guy, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, and instead of striking him dead as being the chief hater and persecutor of his Jewish kingdom church, he what? He saves him. Not only does he save him, but he takes him and he gives him a ministry. And the ministry that he gives them is not to go to Israel first. It's not to go to Israel only. It's to go to who? The Gentiles. Why? Because as far as God is concerned at this point, where is that nation spiritually? Are they in belief or unbelief? When God looks at them after Acts 7, is there any difference between them and a Gentile? No. Was that true? In Matthew 10. Matthew 10, he says to the apostles, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? The Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what we saw last Sunday is that this 1 year extension of mercy that started in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit, where Israel is offered the kingdom conditioned upon her repentance, and Israel is still first. This window closes in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And it is right there in Acts 7 that the fall of Israel occurs. And you have the end of what time period? Time passed. And right there as that is winding down, who is standing there in the physical body, bodily presence, consenting unto the event? Saul. Spend a little bit of time looking at that. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. See, Saul, to what degree is Saul consenting here? Well, look at it. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made great what? Havoc of the church. Entering into every house and hailing men and women committed them to prison. Is Saul just sort of a bystander saying, oh yeah, yeah, Stephen needed to die? Or is he an active participant and now is he the leader of the persecution of the Jewish remnant church? That little flock, that group of believers that was being formed back there, starting with John the Baptist and coming all the way through, of which Stephen was a part. Now Saul of Tarsus is leading the persecution against the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Okay? That's who Saul is at this point. Go to Acts chapter 9. Verse 1. Acts chapter 8, some other things happen in the rest of the chapter. Saul shows up again in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet, or still, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. See, what is Saul doing? Saul is not just consenting unto his death. He's wreaking havoc on the church. He's going into house and rounding people up and bringing them to prison and so on. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says that he's breathing out threatenings and what? He's killing them too. Okay? He's slaughtering them. And he goes to the high priest and he goes, listen, priest. He probably said it more respectfully than that. But he probably said, hey, I heard there's some guys or some dudes that went up to Damascus. Can I have your permission to go up there and do what? Get them. Verse 2. And desired of him, that's of the high priest, letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto where? Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from what? What's he doing? What is he in the process of executing? Saul of Tarsus is in the process of executing an arrest warrant against the members of the little flock that might be in Damascus. And on his way to do it, who appears to him? Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who is he persecuting? He's persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. By persecuting that Jewish kingdom church, Christ says when he appears to him on the Damascus road, you know who you're really persecuting? You're persecuting who? Me. Has Christ appeared to Saul? Did he stand at the end of Acts 7? So let's walk through this. Did Peter say in Acts 2 that he was going to go up and sit at the right hand of the Father until the time when he makes his foes his footstool? Did he say that? Shake your head, yes. You come over to Acts 7. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looks up steadfastly in heaven and sees the Lord what? Standing. According to prophecy, the reason he stood was to come back and do what? Pour out his wrath. And here is the guy leading the persecution against that Jewish kingdom church. He's on the way to Damascus, ready to round up some more of those believers there and bring them back. And who appears to him in the road? You understand that according to the prophetic program, that appearing should have been to do what? Judge him and pour out his wrath. Verse 5, and he said unto him, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling, and what? Don't miss that word. The most shocked guy in the whole thing here is who? Saul. Does Saul know that he is worthy to be put to death? Oh my, can you imagine? Oh my goodness. Okay? Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou should what? Do. What thou must do, excuse me. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing what? Now watch verse 8. And Saul arose from where? The earth. I submit to you that the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed him to stand up is an act of grace. Would the Lord Jesus Christ have been completely just, completely justified in completely destroying Saul of Tarsus? But he doesn't. What does he do? Saul picks himself up off the ground. He dusts himself off. And he's allowed to go where? To Damascus. Verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man. So he's blinded. But they led him by the hand and brought him where? Into Damascus. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 26. There is more that happened in Acts 9 that you learn about and are told later in the Acts chronology. Acts 26. Just to make sure everybody understands here that the context is Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, look with me to start with at verse 11. Paul here is giving his testimony before Agrippa. And he says in verse 11, and I punished them oft at every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What does that mean? What does it mean that he compelled them to blaspheme? You either renounce the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or I'm going to what? I'm going to kill you. I'll kill your wife. I'll do this. I'll do that. He's compelling them to what? Blaspheme. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Strange cities means cities outside of Israel, like Damascus. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is there any doubt here, folks, that this is the same context as Acts 9? No doubt. Look at verse 16. Well, go back to verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, so who starts talking halfway through verse 15? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Verse 16. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee. Who's still talking in verse 16? The Lord Jesus Christ. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Okay, What purpose did the Lord appear to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus for? What was the reason why He appeared to him? Is He going to tell him why? Okay? I appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast what? Okay, what things would those be? Those would be the events that just happened, right? That would be what just occurred on the Damascus Road, right? In Acts 9. So He's going to be a witness of that, and in addition to, and of those things in the which I will what? Does God tell him right off the bat in Acts 9 that He's going to be a minister, that He's going to be a witness of the things that He saw that day, that He witnessed that day, and other things that He would in the future appear or reveal unto Saul? Is He told that right there? Okay? Verse 17, delivering thee from the people. Was He going to have to be delivered? Now, see, when Paul makes this 180 turn and starts teaching about Jesus being the Lord and Christ and God made carne in human flesh and so forth, do His former friends now become His harshest enemies? Okay? So verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from who? The Gentiles. Now underline, star, do something to the next phrase. Unto whom I will send you at the end of the book of Acts. Unto whom I will send you in Acts 16, Acts 13, or Acts 15. Is that what it says? It says, unto whom I now what? Does Saul of Tarsus, Paul, receive the very moment he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus a piece of information that from that point forward he is sent to the Gentiles? Is that what it says? That's what it says, right? Unto whom I now... Whoops, I lost... There we go. Unto whom I now send thee, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. Folks, when does Paul learn that? He learns it right there on the Damascus Road. He learns it with his face in the sand. He hadn't even stood up yet. And God is telling him, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling him, listen, buddy, here's why I appeared unto you. This is what I've got for you to do. And included within that is you're going to be a witness of this event, stuff I'm going to appear unto you, stuff I'm going to show you in the future. And oh, by the way, I'm sending you to who? Gentiles. The outgoing to the Gentiles begins with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Because wrapped up in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus is an understanding that Saul has that he is going to be sent to who? Hold your hand there and go over to Matthew 10. Folks, Brother Craig and I, we went to a football game on Friday night, and you know, in the middle of the game, we're obviously talking about doctrine, and everyone around us thinks we're kooky. But in the middle of that conversation, one of the things that we were discussing was the critical focal point and how essential it is that any member of the church, the body of Christ, understand Saul, understand who Paul is. Okay, what makes mid-Acts dispensationalism distinct is the fact that we understand that who is our apostle? Paul. When does Paul receive his apostleship to go to the Gentiles? He understands it while his face is still where? In the Arabian sand. And when he gets up to go into the city, he goes up and stands up with a knowledge of this is what God has for me to do. And he understands that right off the bat from the very beginning. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12. Who's that? Who's that? Well, look at verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Simeon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, and so on. Verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of who? The Gentiles. And in any city the Samaritans enter ye what? Not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Folks, go back to Acts 20, look at verse 17. I'm sorry, not Acts 20, Acts 26, my mistake. Sorry, Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I shall now send thee. Not only, there's two things I want to impress upon you there. The first one is, when is he sent? Now. Does he understand when he gets his face out of the Arabian sand that he's got a job to do with the Gentiles? Does he understand that? Yes. Before he does anything else, he understands that. And the second thing he understands is that he is... So that means then that if he's sent to the Gentiles, number two, that this cannot be the same apostleship that was given to Peter and the 12 in Matthew 10, because they were sent to Israel and not sent to who? Now folks, you have to not want to see this. Okay? You have to not want to see that from the that Saul of Tarsus is not, that Paul the Apostle is not one of the 12. He is not going to carry forth the same thing that was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because God is going to do something so totally and completely different with him than what was going on before. And oh, by the way, remember Ephesians 2:13. But now, ye who sometimes were what? Far off, are made nigh. How? What happens in Acts chapter 9 is that for the first time ever in the history of the world, God is sending an apostle to the Gentiles. Never happened before. And He's not sending 12. He's sending how many? One. Now there will be others that come along underneath Paul that are given the gift of apostle, but come with me to Romans chapter 13. Okay, all these points here, where did I tell you to go? Go to Romans 13, and then we're done with that. We're going to go back to Acts 9 quick. And I don't want Romans 13, I want Romans 11. Sorry. That's what happens when you deviate here, okay? Romans chapter 11. I don't know about you, but I can remember where certain verses are on the page of my Bible. I don't like remember the exact reference, but I know where it's at on the page. So if I can find the chapter, I can find the verse I want. But I can't remember the number. That's bizarre, I know, but that's just the way it goes sometimes. Look at verse 11. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto who? The Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. We'll talk about this more. Go to verse 13. We'll talk about that verse more in a moment. Verse 13, for I speak unto you, you who? You Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of who? The Gentiles. Could Peter have ever said that? Does Paul understand from Acts 9 that he was sent to go to the Gentiles? Come back with me to Acts 9. Just did things slightly out of order there, but it's all right. Go back to Acts 9. So in verse 8, he arises from the earth. He's blinded. He's led by the hand into Damascus. You know what? I don't want to make too much of it because I don't like when people... But is all of that an example of the spiritual condition of Israel? Anyway, just a thought. Look at verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for he prayeth after me. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, Oh, can't wait to do that! Right? No! Lord, I have heard of this man! I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Ananias says, I'm not going over there. You got to be crazy. I'm not going over there. Verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me. Does it sound like Ananias is being told by the Lord Jesus Christ that Saul is an apostle that he chose? He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before who? The Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. By the way, you read the entire rest of the book of Acts, and what do you find Paul doing? Bearing the name of Christ before Gentiles, before kings, and before who? The children of Israel. It's all right there. Paul, the bottom line is, does Paul know from the beginning that he is sent to the Gentiles? Has anybody ever heretofore, in the outworking of God's plan, been sent to the Gentiles? Why not? Because the Gentiles were without hope and were without who? Things have changed, folks. And the reason they've changed is because instead of God coming down to judge Saul of Tarsus, and everyone else, by the way, instead of doing that, does God do something different? What does He do? Instead of dealing with the world in His wrath, God set Israel and her prophetic program aside temporarily and revealed the mystery, thereby ushering in a heretofore unprophesied day of grace and peace. Now, I am not suggesting to you that Paul knew everything about the mystery right away in Acts 9. I don't need to maintain that view because Acts 26 tells me that one of the things he's told is that he will have stuff appeared unto him. Okay? But what he does know beyond a shadow of a doubt in Acts chapter 9 is that he has an apostleship, and the apostleship that he has is to go to who? The Gentiles. The outgoing of the Gentiles begins with the salvation is going to begin in Acts 9 when God announces through the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus himself that I am now commissioning an apostle, and that apostle is going to go to who? The Gentiles. Now, throughout the ministry of Paul, we learn things. Come over to Ephesians 3. Paul explains to us why the wrath didn't come. Verse 1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to who? To who? To me. Who was it given to? Paul. Paul has it in his charge. And then now that it's been committed to his charge, it's his responsibility to dispense it. Thus, a dispensation of what? Grace. God, Jesus Christ, would have been completely justified in killing him right there with his face in the sand as punishment for his sin and his persecution against his Jewish kingdom church. And instead of doing that, he says, listen, I'm going to make you the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Verse 2, if you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you, word, how that by human knowledge and understanding, how that by talking to Peter and the boys, how that by what? Revelation, he made known unto me the what? Mystery. As I wrote afore in few words. So had Paul wrote some stuff about the mystery before he writes Ephesians. He says there that he did. Which means he had to have some knowledge of the mystery before he wrote what book? Ephesians. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of who? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In time past, did they know this information? Why did they not know it? Because it was a mystery, it was a secret, and it was revealed to who first? Paul. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, verse 6, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Watch verse 7. Whereof I was made a what? Hold your hand there and go back to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this what? Purpose. What's the purpose? To make thee a what? What did he just say in Ephesians 3, verse 7? Whereof I am made a what? A minister. Go back to Acts 26. To make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen, the Damascus Road events, and those things in the which I will what? Well, what would be in the category of something that He would appear unto him? Go back to Ephesians 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given unto me, to you or how that by revelation He made known unto me the what? What is one of the things that He's going to will make known unto him when He's told that in Acts 9? It's going to be information pertaining to what? The mystery. And He's made a minister of that in verse 7. Whereof I made a minister according to... Notice, the gift of the grace of God which is given unto me by the effectual working of His power unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Look, if you were going to look out at the world, who would have been the absolute last guy you would have picked to do this? Saul of Tarsus. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among who? Among who? Well, who is He sent to? Preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all, here it is, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? The mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God who created all things by who? By Jesus Christ. Go more to Romans chapter 11. Before we do that, why didn't the wrath come? Why didn't the prophesied, predicted wrath come? Because God does something, and the Lord Jesus, the Godhead does something that they never told anybody about that they were going to do. And just when the world was ripe for the wrath of God, God in His grace reaches down and takes the chief of sinners, takes the one leading the persecution against the believing remnant, and He takes that guy and He says, guess what I'm going to do with this guy? I'm going to make this guy an example of my grace, and I'm going to take him, and I'm going to save him by grace through faith, and I'm going to take him, and I'm going to give him a message, and a ministry, and an apostleship, and I'm going to send him out here to the Gentiles who have never had an apostle sent to them before. And oh, by the way, can you read about any of this back there in the Old Testament? No. Why can you not? Because it was a mystery kept secret since the world began. Ephesians 3:9, it was hid in who? It was hid in God. It is not hidden in the Old Testament. It is not hidden in the prophetic writing. It was hid in God. And it is only through an act of God's grace that He chooses to reveal to the world that which heretofore had been a secret, and it would have remained a secret had He not chosen to what? And it can't be searched out. It can't be found out because it was hid where? In God. Romans chapter 11. Folks, that's awesome. You know, I can't preach about this and not walk away amazed at what God chose to do and how He chose to do it. And He does all of it in such a way to take take Satan in his own pride. Satan says, there's no secret that can be hid from Me. And God says, oh yeah, we'll just see about that. And He keeps the secret. And the revelation of that secret results in the complete undoing of Satan's entire plan of evil. Whereby he realizes that he is not just going to lose the authority in the earth, but he is also going to lose the authority in the heavenly places to this heretofore unknown, unprophesied, unforetold about agency, the church, the body of Christ, that God is going to take and use to repossess the heavenly places back unto Himself. That's who you are, by the way. You're a member of that body. Okay? You're not a member of Israel. You're not waiting for a kingdom to come to be set up and established on the earth. You are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear in heaven to catch you and I away and go and be taken up there and be made a part of that heavenly government. That's what we're waiting for. Okay? I don't care what anybody else says, that's what Paul says. Okay? I'm glad we settled that. Go to Romans 11. Verse 11, I say, have they stumbled? And we're going to talk about these verses in detail next week. Have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer? God forbid. So no. But read the rest of the verse. But rather through their fall. How many think that's weird? That's weird language there, right? Have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer? No, but then it says, but through their what? Fall. Have you ever stumbled and not fallen all the way? Have you ever stumbled and lost your balance and caught yourself? And maybe even walked a few more steps and then fell? That's what's going on. Have they stumbled that they should fall? No, not yet, but through their what? Now watch what it says. Through their fall, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto who? How is it that God is able to send salvation to the Gentiles? It is through the fall of Israel. Can God Almighty pick Saul of Tarsus and send him out to the Gentiles in Acts 9 if Israel hasn't already fallen? No! Because it is through the fall of Israel that God is able to send salvation to the Gentiles. If that's not true, then God is doing things out of order in Acts 9. Because Israel must fall before salvation can go to the Gentiles, and therefore Israel has to fall before God can say, hey, Saul of Tarsus, you're my guy, I am now sending you to who? The Gentiles. He's not going to do that if they haven't what? Well, where do they fall? I already told you, I believe they fall in Acts 7 when they commit the unpardonable sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And they stone Stephen. And lo and behold, they lay down their clothes at the feet of a man whose name is what? Saul. And then that guy is taken and made the apostle of who? The Gentiles. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. See, when we went through the Grace History Project, Brother J.C. O'Hare, when he was trying to figure out where he was in the dispensational scheme of things, what he realizes that he had to be able to identify where Israel fell before he could have the church, the body of Christ. Because in time past, who enjoys all the advantages? So in order for God to reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross, do the people that have the advantages have to lose the advantages? Yes! And how do they lose the advantages? They lose the advantage through their unbelief. Paul knows that he is sent to the Gentiles in Acts 9 and does not wait till the end of the book of Acts to commence his Gentile commission and apostleship. Come with me to Acts 13. Paul knows when he has his face in the sand on the Damascus Road who he's sent to. He doesn't know everything about it yet. He doesn't know all the details. But that's fine because he was told in Acts 26 that that stuff would be appeared unto him, right? But he knows that he's sent to who? Acts 13. Paul goes out here and takes Barnabas with him. And they go out through Galatia, Asia Minor there, modern day Turkey. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came among the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to who? What's he doing? Is there scriptural evidence that Paul is actively going to Gentiles and exercising his commission as the apostle to Gentiles way before you get to the end of the book of Acts? Come over to Acts 8. Now, where is he in Acts 13? He's in Antioch, Pisidia, a city in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor or the region in biblical times known as Galatia. And he makes this announcement. And he says to the Jews, you guys don't want this, I'm going to who? The Gentiles. Come to Acts 18. Verse 15. This time it's Silas. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto who? The Gentiles. Come over to Acts 28. By the way, in Acts 18, he's in Macedonia. He's in Corinth. He's in a different region of the Roman Empire, and he makes a second pronunciation that he's going, from henceforth, I'm going to go unto the Gentiles. Acts 28, verse 28. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto who? The Gentiles, and that they will what? Hear it. Where is he when he says that? He's in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. Paul is clearly laboring as the apostle to the Gentiles during the Acts chronology. Clearly doing that. And that's just from Acts. You look at the epistles, you get more information. Now come back with me to Ephesians 2. So what I am suggesting to you, in case you've missed it, is that the but now time period begins with the salvation and commission of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Nigh. How? Has there been a change in verse 13? Verse 14, for he... So in verse 12, the Gentiles who used to be far off during time past are made nigh. Look at verse 14. For he, that's Christ, is our peace, who hath made both... How many? What's the both? Circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile. So in time past, when you had the two, another characteristic of the but now is he takes of the two and he now makes them what? One. Why? Because there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. Well, how can there be no difference between Jew and Gentile? Romans 11:11. Because of the fall of Israel, salvation is sent unto who? The Gentiles. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That middle wall of partition back there in time past that existed, it's been what? It's been broken down. Verse 15, having abolished. What does it mean to abolish? Do away with it. Put it away. Get it out of here. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. See, was Israel under the law? Even the law of commandments contained ordinances for to make... Now watch this. For to make in himself of twain. How many is twain? Two. Watch. For to make in himself of twain, what? One new man, so making what? Peace. So he takes of the two, the twain, the both back there, the Jew and the Gentile, he takes of the twain, and through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes the twain, and he's going to make them what? One. Jews and Gentiles are now being formed into a new man by God Himself. Look at verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one what? Body by the cross, having slain the enmity what? So it's on the basis of the cross work of Christ that God is now reconciling both Jew and Gentile in one body, and the enmity that existed in time past has been what? Done away. You have to understand that when Israel falls, it means that when God looks at humanity, does He see Israel in a position of advantage? Or does he see all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, as the enemies of God? Folks, did the Gentiles even deserve to know any of this? Didn't they say a long time ago, we don't want you? We don't care about you? We don't want to retain you in our knowledge? And we're going to take... And we're going to worship the creature more than the Creator, and we're going to worship idols and things made and fashioned with men's hands. And now here God, through Paul, hold your hand there and go to Romans 1. That verse in Galatians 2 where Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of who? The Gentiles. That's the way Israel viewed themselves. You remember John the Baptist saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to his baptism, he says, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee the wrath to come? Don't you know that God is able these stones to raise up children unto who? Abraham. See, they were trusting in the fact that they were the physical descendants of who? Of Abraham. So now here, God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live how?" So you have the great proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Then you go to verse 18 and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." You scratch your head and you say, "What in the world is he doing? I thought he was talking about the gospel of Christ." And Paul's answer is, "I am." And the first part of the gospel of Christ is to announce to the entire world that they are all under the wrath of God. Why are they all under the wrath of God? Because God is now seeing the world on the basis of no distinction, no difference between Jew and Gentile. And I'm going to tell you what right now, the very fact that God tells the Gentiles this is an act of grace. He didn't have to tell them this. Because they chose a long time ago what they wanted, and He let them do it. And now here's Paul, calling out of Jew and Gentile equally through the preaching of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is now taking those people that trust in His finished work and He's forming and fashioning them into a body that He's going to use to do something. Go back to Ephesians 2 and we got to wrap this up. Verse 16, "That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were" what? "Afar off." Who's that? That's the Gentiles. "And to them that were" what? "Nigh." So peace is now being preached and offered to those who used to be far off, the Gentiles, and to those who are nigh. Look at verse 18. "For through Him," that's who? That's Christ. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto" who? "The Father." So in conclusion, you want a definition for the body of Christ? The most basic definition I can give you for what is the body of Christ is it's Jew and Gentile equality. That's what it is. You can't have, I'll say it this way, God cannot form the body of Christ until He looks at the world and sees no distinction between who? Jews and Gentiles. Which means Israel has to fall first. Summary, during the but now time period, all the time past distinctions have been removed based upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. Israel no longer possesses an advantage and is concluded in unbelief along with the Gentiles. Therefore, the body of Christ cannot be formed until Israel has been reckoned in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. So what are the characteristics of the but now? Number one, the body of Christ is God's agency in the heavenly places. We'll talk more about that. Number two, the operating system today is grace. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Number three, salvation and blessing are provided to all people on equal basis, and there is now no what? Difference. And fourth, God's purpose is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the government of the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the body of Christ, you and I. We'll talk more about these things. So folks, we'll stop there for the sake of time. This is a great message to preach. I hope that you, for all of my failures to say things clearly sometimes and succinctly, I hope you understand that you're not Israel. You're a member of the body of Christ. You have a heavenly hope and destiny. And the Apostle Paul is your apostle. And when God allowed Saul of Tarsus to stand up and bring his face out of the Arabian sand, he already knew what the purpose for his life was going to be because God told him on the road to Damascus. He didn't know all the doctrinal intricacies. He didn't have a complete revelation of all that was going to be, but he knew why God had saved him. And the salvation of Saul of Tarsus is the most pivotal event in human history outside of the cross. Because what God reveals to Saul of Tarsus is about who you and I are today as members of the church, the body of Christ. You need to pay attention to Paul. I'm not saying don't read the rest of the Bible. We obviously do that. But if you want to know what God wants you to do today as a member of the church, the body of Christ, you need to follow your apostle. Your apostle is not Peter, not the 12, not Christ in His earthly ministry, but the Apostle Paul, who received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ about who you and I are today as members of the church, the body of Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Word and for the saints who have gathered here. And that Your Word was preached this morning and that the saints were attentive and listened to it. And that we pray, Lord, there would be edification and growth going on in the lives of all of us as we take the Word of God and we believe it to be the Word of God, and allow it to effectually work also in us that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.